John chapter 12.
His chain of thought changes, his mind shifts gears, and he says out loud, verbally, for all to hear, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and there is no possibility of me putting the right inflection in that phrase." Because I believe that Jesus was so caught up with emotion at that moment as he was telling about his impending death and burial and resurrection that the whole situation just confronted him and took the attention, his complete attention, took his mind entirely off what he had been teaching on, and he was caught up in the moment of that emotion. We find that not everything on earth for Jesus was a bed of roses. We find here that this is a time when Jesus was troubled in his soul. We would call it a trial. We would call it tribulation. We may call it depression. We may call it emotional stress. We may call it just simply difficult times. But I'm glad that Jesus shares these with us. If you remember who he is, he's God. He doesn't have to share these moments with us. He can elevate himself above the human, but he chose not to. Because not only is he our Savior, he's also our divine example to show us how to deal with like situations. And we understand, as it tells us in the book of Hebrews, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And I'll tell you what, depression and facing difficult times can be a very tempting time, a time of great temptation to deny Christ, a temptation to sin because as our minds are caught up with the despair of the moment, Satan will come dangling so-called solutions and things to get our mind off of that, and we're weak, we're susceptible at those moments. But here in these verses, we find Jesus demonstrating to us a godly response to difficult times. Now, there's five things we're going to see here in these few verses that we looked at. First thing we see here is in verse 27 is the conflict. The conflict. We see the soul troubled. He tells us that. But then we also read of his reason, his mind, his intellect, arguing against the feelings and emotions that he had in his soul. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." And then the reason kicks in. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." He says, this is the whole purpose of my life. This is why I'm here. This is why I left heaven and came to the earth as a little baby in the manger. This is why I've lived a sinless life so that I could come to this moment where I would give my life up on that cruel cross of Calvary for the sins of mankind. And so how can I ask God, though my heart is crying out, "God, save me from this hour. God, let this cup pass from me," as he would say a little bit later in the evening or in a few days after this. He's saying, how can I say those things when this is the reason I'm here? See, Jesus knew why he came to earth. But we see this struggle, this conflict of his humanity and his deity in his one person. If we're guided by our emotions, they'll lead us astray. It's alarming when our children are being indoctrinated to follow their hearts. If they simply follow their heart, all will be well and good, they're told. But if Jesus followed his heart, his emotions, his soul at this time that was so troubled, he would have avoided the cross. And mankind would be forever damned to the lake of fire with no hope of an escape, no hope of a Savior, no hope of salvation. But because Jesus allowed his intellect, his mind, the knowledge that he had, allowed that to prevail at this moment, Jesus then was faithful to his task. He was faithful to his mission. He fulfilled the purpose for which he was sent. That was to seek and to save that which was lost, including you and including me. Folks, there's a lot of times when we've got to just ignore our emotions. Our emotions typically in our spiritual life will simply come out as, "Well, I don't feel like getting up for church this morning." That's our soul being troubled, perhaps from the weariness of our flesh, from perhaps some circumstances that we face under a lot of stress, saying, well, I just need to kick back and take it easy today. That's the soul being troubled. That's the emotions within us. I just don't feel like, and fill in the blank, I don't feel like reading my Bible today. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like sharing the gospel with this lost person that God has brought across my path. You see, that's our emotion. If we always follow our emotion, we'll never accomplish anything for God. Praise God for those who did not follow their emotion down through the time of history, those men and women who stood so bravely in the face of intense persecution during the Dark Ages and said, I will not deny Christ. I will not confess that salvation comes through the church and through the keeping of the sacraments. You see, they're our spiritual ancestors. They're the ones who have preserved the faith once delivered under the saints, so that you and I, at the date of our salvation, could have heard that gospel, that we can meet together today in a church in Bucyrus, Ohio, and teach the Word of God free from any interference, free from being dictated from the city of Rome as to what we can and cannot say. Praise God for those who allow their intellect to prevail above their emotions. But so often in our comfortable, posh society today, our culture that is so easy, we don't have the difficulties. We're used to having everything done for us or made easy for us, that we think Christianity belongs in that same category. We think, well, all ought to just be served to me on a silver platter, some three easy steps to spiritual maturity. Three easy steps to winning the city for Christ. Nothing is easy in that spiritual battle, that spiritual warfare. Satan won't allow it. And so pity the Christian who allows his emotions to prevail in his life, that says, well, I don't feel like, and so he doesn't. You see, we can go, and we don't have the time, but all those things that our spirit and our flesh, you know, our flesh will say, don't do this, I don't feel like that. We go to Scripture, and our mind will, and our intellect will ensure us, and the Holy Spirit of God will convict us that we ought to do the opposite of what our flesh is telling us to do. I'm glad Jesus allowed that to happen. Now, what was it that caused Jesus to be troubled? Certainly, it wasn't the pain of going to the cross. I believe he knew pretty much what that would involve. I'm sure he knew it would involve the whipping before the bearing of the cross. He was probably pretty sure, he may not have known about the nails that had been planned for his hands and his feet. He may have thought he might be like some of the other criminals and just be tied to those posts. But the fact is, he knew death was imminent. He knew that it was going to be a horrible death. The Romans conceived in their minds the most painful type of death they could imagine. They were skilled at this. They were professionals. And the cross was the worst they could come up with. Jesus knew he'd be going there, but it wasn't that that caused his soul to be troubled. There's only one thing from the Scriptures that we know that caused Jesus' soul to be troubled as he looked to the cross of Calvary. That one thing was bearing the sin of the world. The sinless one bearing the sin of the sinners. The Father then having to turn his face from the Son, in whom there had been unbroken fellowship for time eternity in the past, and that he knew there'd be that unbroken fellowship time eternity in the future. For that moment, God had to take his face away from his Son and look away. That fellowship was broken as much as possible. We can't understand and explain it because they're one, and yet they're the Trinity. And God was able to turn his face away. And that's what caused Christ to be troubled in his spirit. Because he knew he'd be bearing sin, breaking that perfect fellowship with God. But how about us? You know, if Christ had that attitude to sin, if it caused such a moment of horror and terror and crises in his life, because he knew he'd be facing such a crisis that he completely lost his chain of thought, apparently, and his mind went to say even audibly, my soul is troubled.
before all this multitude that was there, if that's what sin did to him, how ought we to consider sin in our lives? You see, we're so permissive in our own lives. We are so quick to make excuses and justification for the things that we do or the things we don't do. It's so easy to come up with reasons and explanations that satisfy ourselves. Oh, we need to get back to this view of sin that Jesus Christ has of sin. That sin that causes action, that sin that causes horror and terror to know what's going to be in one's life. But Jesus moved from the conflict to consecration. The first phrase in verse 28, he simply says, "Father, glorify thy name." In other words, he's saying, "God, let thy will be done. Be glorified in whatever happens in my life, whatever is done through these hands, wherever these feet may travel, whatever this mouth may say, Father, be glorified in me." That's a sign of humility. He wasn't asking for himself. He wasn't saying, "Father, glorify me." He wasn't saying, "God, elevate me. God, give me the strength to endure." He didn't say any of those things. He said, "God, glorify thy name." That's an important thing to notice in the way that Jesus prayed. Because he was saying here and opening himself up to total failure. None of us want to fail at anything. And we certainly don't want to fail as a Christian before the lost and dying world. But Christ was saying here, he says, "Father, even if I have to be a failure to glorify your name, glorify your name. Even if I have to lose for you to win, then let me lose. If I have to stumble on my face, then let me stumble on my face in order to glorify your name." You see, that's humility. The total absence of pride. Humility leads to submission. When that pride was gone, he said, "God, I'll submit to whatever it is you have for me." And then that submission led to victory. Where that soul was no longer troubled, but that soul was content in God's wonderful plan, knowing in whose hand he was in secure and safety, he said, "I can do this." He consecrated his life to God. Sometimes when we struggle in our Christian walk, it's because we lack consecration. Well, consecration begins with humility. You see, we want to tell God what he can do in our lives. We want to tell God what we're willing to do for him. We want to tell God what sin we can get away with and what sins we'll leave alone. God says you can't be that way. He says you need to be humble. And as you learn humility, then you'll learn submission to me and my will. He says, "I won't lead you down a stray path. I won't lead you to a dead end, but I'll lead you to the path of victory if you'll just submit." Now the problem is, our human nature is to shrink from pain. That's what Christ was experiencing back in verse 27. The pain of bearing sin and the Father turning his face. We shrink from those same type of situations. We would shrink away from persecution. We would shrink away from trials. We would shrink away from troubles. But it's in those fires, those trials and fires that God sends our way, in which the Father's image is purified in our lives. And so if we're constantly shrinking away, asking God to remove all these trials and heartaches and troubles and griefs from our lives, we're never going to have the image of God in our lives. We'll never glorify his name with our life as he intends us to until we consecrate ourselves wholly and are able to say, "Father, whatever it may be, however it may occur, glorify thy name through my life." Consecration. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory..." Now notice what it says here. "That when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be exceeding glad..." Excuse me. "You may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." And so it's talking about fiery trials that come upon us as believers in Christ, suffering for the name of Christ. And as we do that and experience those fiery trials, it's Christ who gets glorified. It's Christ who gets the glory. Not if we strike back, not if we badmouth the persecutor, but if we submit to God's will. If we let them know how much we love them, how much God loves them, and respond in a meek and a humble and a quiet spirit. We have a lot of rights, but we don't have to demand those rights all the time. Sometimes we win others just with a quiet, meek, submissive spirit. Peter goes on to say in verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." You see, it's through the trials that we glorify the Lord. It's not necessarily through the victories where God is glorified. God says it's through the trials and our response as we show to the world the worthiness of Christ in their life. Because everyone enjoys the victory, but when you lose, when you suffer, your character then is exposed. And if you have the character of Christ, the world notices the difference. The world notices the difference. I don't remember who I was reading this that made this comment, but they were in reference to Christians who die. And he said, "Our people die well. Our people die well." And the idea behind that statement was that when the Christian is going to enter eternity, there isn't all this grief, there isn't all this sorrow, but there's joy and there's anticipation and there's enthusiasm, knowing what lies beyond and that God is sending His messengers to take us unto Himself. So what joy and excitement there can be. And so this famous preacher said, "Our people die well." The world sees that. And they may have seen their loved ones die in agony and in grief. They said, "Boy, I want what they have. Those Christians, I want what they have." And trials is when we can glorify God, only though if we're consecrated to Him. Christ made this statement of consecration in verse 28, "Father, glorify Thy name." And then we find, following the conflict came consecration. After consecration comes consolation. In the rest of verse 28, the consolation came directly from heaven, from God Himself. When we read, "There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now what He's talking about glorifying is His own name, the name of the Father, the name of God. And so He gives Christ consolation. "Your desires will be fulfilled." He said, "I've glorified my name in the past, when I spoke the world into creation, when I gave man the breath of life. I glorified it through the nation of Israel." And we can go down through all the great events of history recorded for us in the Old Testament. God says over and over again, "I've glorified my name." And He says, "And I'm not done yet." He says, "You may be going to the cross here in a few days, but even in that I will glorify my name." We'll talk more about that as we move down into the verses that follow. But you know, that wasn't when God was done glorifying His name. He's been glorifying His name ever since for the last 2,000 years. And He's not done yet. Folks, we can stand here this evening and we can understand that God is still going to glorify His name. And He chooses to do it through you and through me. We can be the instruments, the vehicles through which God's name is glorified. What an exciting thing God gives to us. An exciting promise. Consolation when you're going through difficult times. The consolation, the comfort to know that God will glorify His name if I handle this in a godly fashion. But notice where the consolation came from. It came from the Word of God. God spoke audibly from heaven. He doesn't do that anymore. In fact, there are very few times in the Bible where it's recorded that God spoke audibly. In the life of Christ, there are three instances: at His baptism, at His transfiguration, and here. Only three times in the Bible is it recorded that God spoke from heaven audibly, where there was a large crowd. Here, at His baptism, and on Mount Sinai, before the giving of the commandments to Moses. Very unusual thing that God did here, but through His Word, He gave Christ consolation. Now, where do we receive the consolation today? The same place, the Word of God. If you're facing hard times, difficulties, trials, get in the Word of God and just immerse yourself in the Word of God and allow God to speak to your heart, to explain things to you, to minister to you, to give you those things that you need. I got a phone call from a lady a little over a week ago. She said, "Pastor," she says, "I've been going through some very difficult times." It's not anyone that's affiliated with the church. I don't know if any of you would even know her. But she says, "My life has just taken a terrible downward spiral." She said, "I had the drugs all laid out. I was going to take my life." She said, "It wasn't worth living." She said, "But something told me to pick up the Bible and open it up." She says, "I opened that Bible up, and God seemed to be speaking directly to me and addressing my exact needs I had at that moment." You see, Christ will give consolation. He gives it to us in His Word. We don't find it in any other place. We can go to some shrine somewhere. God doesn't give consolation in those shrines. God doesn't give consolation through some psychiatrist. He gives consolation in His Word. This shows us and demonstrates and stresses the importance of the Word of God in the life of the believer. We cannot overemphasize that. And so Christ received consolation. Now, again, let's go back to the order here. It starts with conflict. Christ, in great agony of soul, where He breaks out in the middle of a dissertation, says, "My soul is troubled." Then, as He discusses it just briefly, there's that word of consecration. He says, "Man, I'm going through a hard time, but that God's name be glorified is my desire." And so God gives some consolation. And so now Christ is perfectly content. Now He's happy. Now the spring is back in His step, the whistle back on His mouth, the smile back on His face, and we find confusion. If you go through these same steps, if you're facing a hard time, you consecrate yourself fully to God, and then you get the consolation in His Word, people are going to look at you and say, "Man, you're crazy. What's wrong with you? Don't you know what you're facing? Don't you know what you're up against?" There's going to be total confusion on their part, just as there was here. They all heard the voice, but apparently there are some kind of standing a little ways off that really weren't paying attention, and so they didn't understand the voice that had been from heaven. There's also a suggestion. We know the Greeks were here. We don't know how many. Earlier in the chapter just uses the Greeks plural. We know there were a number of them. And perhaps they didn't understand that God spoke from Hebrew. That's all we understand. Paul says he heard the Lord speak in Hebrew. And so, I don't know, but maybe that's the language that God speaks. Whatever the language is, we understand it. But perhaps these Greeks didn't understand the Hebrew, and so they didn't understand it as anything more than thunder. But you know, there were others that were a little closer. Others who knew the language. They never dreamt it might be God. They said maybe an angel spoke to me. They didn't have a clue. Nothing but confusion on their part. And this leads to conquest. We see, or at least we see the conquest in Christ's life. But people won't understand when you're living for the Lord. They won't understand how you can have joy and peace in the midst of trials. But don't let that bother you. Don't let that stop you. Don't let their advice sway you. Because, boy, they'll try to do that. They're not happy if you're happy in trials. They want you to be miserable and in agony like they would be in the same situation. So don't let them tell you that's what you should be like. You shouldn't be like that. You should have the conquest that Christ experienced in verse 31. He says, "Now is the judgment of the world, and now shall the prince of the world be cast out." He's looking forward now to the results of his living the right way, of his being submitted and consecrated to the will of God in his life, to going to that cross, dying and shedding his blood for mankind, because up until this point in history, God worked through the Jews, but as Christ came to the earth, the Jews were so far from God, the Sadducees, a large segment of the Jewish people and the Jewish religion, they completely denied any afterlife experience. They denied any angels. They denied all these things. The Pharisees, boy, they were so caught up in the law that they had no clue about faith, that the just shall live by faith. When Christ came, they were antagonistic against them. They were so concerned about their own reputation and having their own society the way that they deem it should be. They didn't even recognize him when he came. They were so far from Christ. And that was the brightest light in the world at the time. The world was paganistic and heathen, full of idolatry, just rampant with idolatry. Look over and over again at the life of Christ, how many demons he cast out. We don't see, at least we don't recognize that same demon possession today. You see, the days were very dark. Satan had his way. The prince of the world controlled the world to a great extent. But Christ says, not anymore. You've got just a few more days there, buddy. But when my job is done, we're going to set these people free because I'm going to die for their sins. They're going to experience deliverance from your bondage, from your traps. And then they're going to take that gospel light out into the world about them and win the world for Christ. At least all who will hear. But he says that this world will never be the same once I die. You see, he could look forward too. And it was still distant. It was still future. But it just ensures us how consecrated he was to God and how consoled he was in the Word of God and how the confusion of the people did not hold sway in his life because he looked forward to the day when God's Word would be fulfilled, when the name of God would be glorified in the lives of men. And so I see this as a godly response to difficult times. It's not a sin to be in conflict and to have the emotion say one thing and the mind and the reason say another. Just let the Word of God and the mind of Christ prevail, because that will then lead to consecration, the most important step. Because as we consecrate to Christ through His Word, He consoles us, causing absolute confusion with the lost who are familiar with us. But we can have conquest through Christ in spite of difficult times. Christ gives us hope. He showed us how right here in these verses. Won't you trust Him in the difficult times and respond as He did? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for listing this account in the life of Christ, to see that You experienced difficulties and conflict within Your own heart and mind, as we so often do. But Father, help us to respond in the same fashion, that Your name would be glorified. Father, may we be fully consecrated unto Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.